Why don't I just pray to God now, and we'll have a look at this passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your word, mysterious as it may be, in the way that it comes to us. We pray tonight that your spirit will be at work to illuminate for us, that we might come to have a better understanding of who our Lord Jesus is. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, just want to kind of poll the audience here. Who's into basketball here? Anyone into basketball in a big way? Right. Maybe one person. I know you are. You're too shy to admit that. All right. Good. That means none of you know the name of a guy by the name of Dennis Rodman, do you? Okay. Well, for a little while there, last month or so, okay, maybe back in February, he looked like the guy that was going to save you from nuclear annihilation. What happened in February? Well, this Rodman, Dennis Rodman, ex-basketball player for the NBL in America, he visited the North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un. You know, this guy. The guy that said he was going to fire missiles at America and start a nuclear war. Last year, they tested their rockets twice. The first time it failed, but they said they meant for it to fail. And second time, they actually succeeded. And then in February, 2 weeks before the visit, they successfully detonated their first nuclear device underground. Right, of course, that made all their neighbours very nervous, the Chinese, the South Koreans, obviously, and Japanese and the US. And the tensions between America, particularly, and North Korea were at an all-time high at that time. Now, you might have heard that North Korea had claimed a lot of things, but one of the things I'm not sure if you're aware of, I'm a sucker for news.com.au, and they very, very helpfully pointed out to me to reassure me that they have a rocket that they claim could reach so far as the west coast of America or to Sydney itself. So that made my day, just thinking this madman might just hit the button and send a nuclear warhead this way. Now, it just so happens that Kim Jong-un is a mad fan of basketball, of NBL. So much so, he invited the Harlem Globetrotters to North Korea to play an exhibition game. And that's when this Dennis Rodman got to go along. He engaged in a bit of sporting diplomacy as he kind of hung out with the North Korean dictator. And when he returned to the US, of course, being who he is, well, you'll see that in a second, he kind of went on the talk show circuit, and held himself out to be the mediator, the go-between, the diplomat between the two countries which are about to go to war, between the United States and North Korea. He said he had a message from Kim to the US President Barack Obama. The message was, call me, because I don't want to do war. That's literally the message that Rodman had. Rodman managed, though, as kind of, you know... That's him there, sorry, in the piercings and things like that, and the hat and the sunnies. He did manage to do something that no American had been able to do up until this point, and that is to actually sit down with a North Korean dictator to be able to talk about anything, you know, basketball or war or whatever. He's the first American to be able to have a word with the dictators of North Korea. Now, if North Korea were actually serious, I mean, we know now that they've kind of, you know, they were just rattling the sabers, they were just trying to get people to give them money to shut them up sort of thing. If they were actually serious about firing off those missiles, though, how would you like to have this guy, Rodman, be the mediator between you and Kim Jong-un? This mad dictator armed with nuclear missiles. Would you trust this man with the fate of millions around the Pacific? Or would you trust this man... with the fate of your family? Would you trust this man with your own life? Well, you might say, I don't really know this guy. I never heard of him. What's his credentials? What's he like? What's his kind of work experience as a mediator, as a diplomat on the international stage? Well, let me tell you what he's been up to in his life. Rodman was a star of the Chicago Bulls in the 1990s. He was more famous, though, for his off-court antics rather than his on-court performance. Yeah, sure, he'd make the sports section, the back page every now and then with grabbing the rebounds and things like that. But people more regularly saw him in the society section as every week he tried to outdo his hairdo from last week, as you can see. Now, he had his piercings and his tattoos that he showed off as well. Now, this is the 90s, okay? So, I mean, this is really common. You walk down the street and everyone's looking like that, right? But back in the 90s, that was kind of really conservative, sort of. It just wasn't that common that in those days, certainly not on the NBL kind of circuit. He wasn't happy just being a basketballer, though, that he decided that in the middle of the 96 grand final series, basically, for them, for the NBL, he decided that he would just get into a wrestling match, organize a big wrestling match with Hulk Hogan in the middle of the of his final series. Now, if that wasn't enough, then there's his relationship with Madonna, his marriage to a Baywatch babe, but that didn't get enough attention for him, so he announced he was going to get married to himself. And that's why he wore a wedding dress when he launched his autobiography. But unfortunately, the media didn't really turn up because they were, you know, that was no big deal. It was no big deal that he came in a dress because he has been such a public cross-dresser as it is. How about this guy to mediate between you and death, nuclear death? He sounds like a clown, right? Absolute clown. And I know that Rodman's not a serious diplomat. He's not kind of trying to, you know, prevent, well, actually, in his mind, he is trying to prevent World War III. He's not really a mediator. He's more like a media spectacle. But the question is for us, if North Korea were serious, if we were on the brink of war with someone else, who would you trust with your life? When it comes down to it, what sort of mediator would you trust with the life of the millions around the Pacific? Who would you trust with the life of your family? Who would you trust with your life? Now, let's say we're not looking for looking to negotiate with some self-absorbed, narcissistic, eccentric kind of dictator, because in that case, actually sending someone like Dennis Rodman actually makes sense, doesn't it? But rather, we're looking to sue for peace. Let's say we're actually asking for forgiveness, begging for mercy from an all-powerful God who we've offended. Our passage today gives us the answer as to what sort of a mediator we should be looking for. The sort of mediators you trust when it comes to mediating between God, who we've offended terribly, and man. And in the Bible, this role of a mediator has a special title. It's a priest. It's the high priest. So if you've got your outlines in front of you, that's the first point on your outlines there, that the high priest is who we're talking about. The first question we do need to get to wrestle with is, who are we talking about? What's a high priest? Is it just someone wearing a dress and a collar? I've got mates who work in the Anglican Church, and I always tease them, always pay them out for wearing dresses and having a collar on. Yeah, is that what it's all about? Is it the kind of thing that you know get up in on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night? What's this priest there to do? Well, Hebrews 5 kicks us off with the answer. Have a look in your Bibles. Hebrews 5, verse 1. Please, we'll be following the Bible reasonably closely, so keep your Bibles open. Hebrews 5, verse 1 says, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." Okay, so the first thing is that the job of the priest is to represent the people to God. Most importantly, it's to offer sacrifices for sin. Now, this doesn't really fit the modern kind of concept of religious workers. I get mistaken for being a priest. People know that somehow I work in a church and they think I'm a priest and they think I'm someone who's employed by the church to be a counselor. Now, that's not the case in the Bible, and it's in fact not the case in most religions up until the 20th century. See, the Bible states that if God is real, and if he really is the maker of all things, then our biggest problem isn't a lack of zest in life. It's not a lack of fulfillment in life. Our biggest problem is the fact that we've offended our maker by rejecting him. And that's where the sacrifices come in. That's why the sacrifices are important and necessary, even though they seem very barbaric to us today. You see, God, in the Bible, gave the people in the Old Testament a system to be able to deal with and wipe away their sins. Only temporarily, we'll find out. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks' time. By offering a slaughtered animal, like a cow, or a sheep, or birds, as a substitute for themselves. So, basically what's happening is, as they are putting their dead animal on the altar to be burnt, to be whatever, they're saying this, the dead animal, my dead animal, is a picture of what I deserve from God. But I trust your word, God, that you've provided a way for us to continue to have a relationship with you, right? Though I be a sinner, through paying the price of offering this animal to you, we can be all right. We can be on good terms with each other. That's what making a sacrifice means. And to make that sacrifice and approach God, though, you can't kind of just bowl up with your kind of calf over your shoulders, you know. Well, that's probably a bit big, with your lamb over your shoulders and just kind of say, where do I, you know, where's the knife? You actually need a priest who knows the right rules, the right things to burn, the right things to chuck out, the right procedure to do it right. That's what you need. You need a priest to be able to do it for you. So that's the first job of the high priest. Particularly on the one special day of the year, represent the people on a special day called the Day of Atonement to sacrifice for the sins. Deal with, wipe away the sins of the people on that day. But it's no good, though, having a priest who could do all that for you but won't do it because he doesn't care. Right, the second qualification for a high priest is he has to be compassionate. Verse 2, he's able to deal gently. He's from among his brothers. Therefore, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Or better still, clothed with weakness, just like us, just like us. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So it's important that they can empathize. They do the job knowing what it's like to be a fallen and sinful human being, needing to have our sins wiped away. They need to have walked in the shoes of those they minister to. But even after that, even if they are competent, know the right things, the rules around it, and are compassionate, it's no good if you can do all that but haven't been given the right to do it. You've actually got to be called by God. Verse 4, no one takes his honour upon himself. He must be called, just as Aaron was. See, the deal with the Old Testament is that if you enter God's sanctuary, if you go into God's space, into the temple, into the most holy of holies, and you're not supposed to be there, then your death be upon your own head. In fact, what they did was that they tied a rope around the high priest on that special day, on the Day of Atonement, so that if they hear a thump while he's in there doing the ritual, doing the offering the sacrifices, they can at least pull him out by the rope. No one has to go in and risk kind of the wrath of God. That is how dangerous it is. You've got to be called by God. So that's what's going to happen. A priest sacrifices on behalf of the people, ministering compassionately in the role that God has given. And that's the job description of the priest. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? The preacher's kind of dropped it a couple of times into his sermon that he's a high priest. Does he really fit the bill? Has he got the right credentials? And so the writer starts, the preacher starts answering in reverse. The first thing he says is that Jesus was appointed. Jesus was appointed. Verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek, we'll get to him in a second. What the preacher is doing is he's interpreting Psalm 110. He's interpreting Psalm 110 for us, which is really, really important. And please, jot it down and read it in your own time. It's very, very short, 7 verses. See, David, in the psalm, David sees one of his descendants, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, if you like, who is also a king, just like him, part of the dynasty. A king who's called a son of God, you remember from verse 1, sitting at God's right hand. Verse 1 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies your footstools." It's a little bit weird, isn't it? David, who is the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of this person, this king, calls him Lord. That's a bit weird. No father ever calls his son Lord or Master in the ancient world. But even more astonishing as you work through the psalm is that this son of God will also be a priest. So that was verse 1. When you get down to verse 4 of Psalm 110, the quote, and that's what the bit that's been quoted here, it goes on to say, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." It turns out that this mysterious little psalm is a prophecy about Jesus. We saw 3 weeks ago in chapter 1, he is descended from David, who is God the Son, become Son of God. In fact, that verse 1 from Psalm 110 was used there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That was one of the preacher's proofs that Jesus is greater than the angel. Remember that? But not only that, though, he's not just the Son of God, the King. He is the high priest as well. He's the high priest. So this son, Jesus, right, just to kind of take a step back for a second, look at Jesus' credentials, look at Jesus' roles. He speaks God's word. He is God's last word. We saw that a few weeks back. That makes him a prophet. He rules like God, the way Adam should have and the way humans should have. And that makes him a king. And now he ministers before God, representing people, and that makes him a priest. That's why theologians, since the Reformation, have called Jesus prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus is the ultimate all-rounder. He can bat, he can bowl, he can keep, he can carry the drinks if he needs to. Jesus does it all. Prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus was chosen by God to be a high priest. But it wasn't kind of this random choice that just kind of came up because, well, Jesus was the right person at the right time. Jesus actually had the right credentials for the job. He was also compassionate. We'll move through this a bit quicker. During the days of Jesus' life, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago. The humanity that Jesus has makes him perfectly able to stand in our shoes, empathize with us, know what it's like to be beset by weakness, to be tempted by sin, to be tempted not to be obedient to God under suffering. And here we see he does it for us as our high priest. And that's why he's able to offer eternal salvation to all. And that's the third thing that he's qualified for. Verse 9, and once made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Friends, Jesus, he's no clown. He's no Dennis Rodman. He's no amateur when it comes to mediating between God and man. He's actually fully qualified to mediate between us and God. He makes the perfect sacrifice as a qualified and God-appointed, compassionate high priest on our behalf. And friends, that's why we started our passage the way we did. The end of chapter 4, verse 14 and 16. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace, approach God with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace and to help us in our time of need. Jesus, everything we've just talked about is why we can be confident before God. Jesus is the reason we can be confident before God. So much so we can come to him directly and pray to him, speak to him as our Heavenly Father. Now, we could finish the talk there, and that'd be really, really great. But if you're a Jewish person and you really know your Old Testament, then there's a slight problem there for Jesus. There's a fly in the ointment, if you like. You see, Jesus is from the wrong tribe. There's a problem for Jesus. Whoops. The little problem stems from the fact that he's from the wrong tribe. See, priests in Israel, they all come from this tribe of Levi. Okay? There were kind of 13 tribes actually in Israel at that time. Jesus is from a tribe called Judah. Right, that's why he's called the line of Judah. The priestly tribe is Levi. It's only them that get to be priests. And the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, thank you, is called Leviticus because it's all about, it's a manual. It's a manual basically for making sacrifices. It's for the Levites, who were the only ones that really needed it. Actually, they all needed it, but the Levites particularly needed it because they were the priests that made the sacrifices. Now, Jesus is not a Levite. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And you might feel like this is a bit of a storm in a teacup, particularly being not Jewish. It's like when England, the Rugby World Cup in New Zealand, when the English rugby team turned up wearing all black jerseys. Or like if New South Wales would turn up in about 4 weeks' time wearing maroon jerseys. It doesn't matter what colour they wear. We're going to thrash them anyway, right? Right? Yeah, thank you. Come on. What does it matter that Jesus is from the wrong tribe? Oh, what's the big deal? Well, what's at stake is actually God's word and his integrity. God has said that the only people from amongst Israel are to be Levites, who are to be priests. So what's going on? What's going on? And it comes down to this mysterious guy called Melchizedek. So if you go over the page to chapter 7, the first 10 verses gives us a bit of a summary of a story we didn't cover in Genesis. It's a story where Abraham, he rescues Lot. Lot was kidnapped by these kings, along with his family, his possessions. Abraham goes and chases them down, wins a victory, and brings them all home. And when Abraham returns victorious, he's greeted by this fellow by the name of Melchizedek. Abraham somehow recognizes that he's a priest of the Most High God, as well as being the king of Salem, and he gives him a tenth of his possessions in thankfulness to God for giving him victory. Right? In Hebrews 7, basically the first 10 verses argues that this proves in a Jewish sort of a way that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater, is more prestigious than that of Levi. The principle is the lesser gives to the greater. Okay, the lesser gives to the greater. The lesser blesses the greater. The other way around. The greater blesses the lesser, and the lesser gives to the greater. Abraham giving to Melchizedek, well, that's kind of like the whole country, the whole nation of Israel giving tithes, a tenth, to Melchizedek. And especially since Levi, who was still a couple of generations down, still not born yet, and therefore in Abraham's body, so to speak, Levi kind of gave him a tenth on that occasion as well, the lesser to the greater. So the point of it is that this Melchizedek, his priesthood is greater than Levi's. And Jesus is a high priest of that order. See, just like Melchizedek kind of is this mysterious dude. I remember in our Bible studies, he talked about him as Batman. He's even more mysterious because we know Batman is Bruce Wayne. Anyway, Melchizedek, he has no beginning of days, no genealogy. No. Who don't know who his parents are or grandparents are. And it doesn't talk about the end of him either. All right, this Melchizedek kind of lives forever. Well, we actually have a person who does, in actual fact, live forever. Jesus lives forever by God's resurrection power. Chapter 7, verse 16. His indestructible life. So that Melchizedek is a sort of a precedent that Jesus actually fulfills. Jesus is the eternal high priest. And it also shows that Jesus, his appointment is not any less proper. Now, that could have been just, yeah, you can wake up now. That's probably not the most scintillating part of Hebrews you're ever going to hear. But what this little exercise exposes is the fact that there is good news in there for us. The Levitical priesthood just couldn't get the job done. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. They continued to sin. There was no assurance of salvation. And that's why a new high priest in the order of Melchizedek had to come. This is a little kind of weird little quibble that we're having about Jesus, you know, parents and where he comes from. There's actually good news buried in there for us. Point three there, in the verse of chapter 7, sorry, I keep pressing and been the right slide. Verse 11 says this, okay? This is quite kind of important to wrap our heads around. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. If God's plan just finished with the Levitical priesthood, well, why then did God bother bringing Jesus along? Well, it's because The rhetorical answer to that question is perfection couldn't have come through the Levitical priesthood. The law couldn't bring perfection to God's people. God's plans couldn't be fulfilled through the priest or the law. The only hope is there for there to be a new priest, a new deal, a new system. The old high priest had this annoying habit of having their own baggage to deal with first. They had to sacrifice for their own sins. That's why the belt around their waist, you know, as they go in, because they were kind of a bit worried that maybe he had his, you know, some sort of, you know, skeleton in the closet that God was going to judge him on that particular day, Day of Atonement. Right? He had his own issues to deal with, his own sins that he has to sacrifice and deal with before he deals with those of the people. And then they have to do it year after year. That's why it's an annual kind of thing, festival, because they, well, the community keeps sinning. And then they had the annoying habit of dying as well, the high priests, so that another high priest had to be found. Look further down, verse 23. Now there had been many of those priests, that is kind of in the old Levitical system, the old Levitical priests, since death, there had been many of them, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So you'll never have that problem of turning up to the throne of God, like you turn up to your favorite cafe, only to find that barista that makes your coffee just the way that you like it is going to work somewhere else, and then you have to, you know, cope with someone else's coffee. You know, you never have to turn up to the throne of God to find a different mediator. Jesus is always the one who will always be there. It will always be by grace. It will always be by trust in Jesus that we can approach God. He will always be there speaking to God on our behalf. Verse 25, therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for him. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Because friends, in the end, the Levitical priests couldn't get the job done. You need the right man, the right kind of priest to get the job done, to purify for sins, to save completely. It's a little bit like having the right tool for a complicated job. Now we get to this slide. One time during the school holidays, when I was a teenager, I gave Dad a hand fixing the front suspension on his Rodeo Ute. They're big, heavy things. Now, Dad was pretty good. He was more than competent as a mechanic, but he didn't have a workshop, so he didn't have the right tools. So there we are, doing what we needed to get done, and now we needed to put it back, and we needed to put this spring coil onto the front suspension. And you can see there, it's not like this big. You can't kind of compress it together with your arms like a piano accordion or anything like that. I think it's probably the thickness of my thumb, steel coils. And so there we are, trying all sorts of things, none of them actually specifically designed for the job. We had, C-clamps, we had Dad's bench vise going, we had all sorts of thingy-me-bobs and doodads, and a lot of swearing and grunting and sweating. We couldn't get it on. It was just too hard. And then Dad had enough. We started in the morning, and it was like 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so Dad went off, walked around the corner. We just lived down here in Apostle Street, so he just walked down to Repco. And he came back with a special tool to get the spring coil back onto the suspension. And I kid you not, 20 minutes later, it was done. I don't know if you could have done the job with anything else. It doesn't seem to be anything else that you could do to do the work. I don't know, maybe Dave could tell us how to do it. But you need the right tool for those kind of jobs. Just the same way you need the right priest, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, to pay for the sins of the world and save it, and then to live forever to guarantee our salvation. The Levites, they just weren't those sorts of priests. They were more like the billboards on the side of the road that points to Jesus. Jesus is the great high priest that we've always needed. This right kind of priest we have in Jesus. And so you see, this weird Jewish quibble about which tribe Jesus comes from actually shows us the good news that Jesus brings us perfection. It's exactly because Jesus is from the wrong tribe that we know that something's different. So it's so different that we know it can save us completely. And so we find that Jesus is the supreme Son. He's fully God, he's fully man, but he's also the supreme mediator to mediate between God and man. And it really boils down to the fact that in Christianity, we only need one priest. We only need one mediator between us and God, Jesus, the man Jesus. Jesus is the supreme Son and the supreme mediator between God and man. All the other religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, they have priests. Even the atheists have priests. Their names are Hitchens and Dawkins. The Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, they have priests and who are people that are needed in order to approach God. Not so the religion of the Bible. Not so the religion of the Bible. You don't need a priest other than Jesus in order to approach God. So you don't need to dress up Dan in robes and a collar, frock him up and make him sacrifice animals and spray blood everywhere like they do in the Old Testament. Although as a butcher, he'd be more than capable of making a mess. You don't need to dress me up, and please don't try and dress me up in robes and make me make sacrifices symbolically like they do in the Catholic Church when they celebrate Mass, when they make out that the bread and the wine really do become the body and the blood of Jesus, where they re-offer Jesus back to God as a sacrifice. We don't need priests to do that. In fact, to have a priest when we already have Jesus, the high priest, is actually to deny Jesus and the work that he has already done. It's reinventing a system that Jesus did away with when he perfectly mediated for us by his death and sacrifice. So, friends, the big question for you then is, well, who do you trust with your life? Who is mediating between you and God right now? When God says, on that very last day, who represents this man? Who represents this woman on Judgment Day? Who are you going to call? Are you going to represent yourself? Are you going to rely on yourself? When you know perfectly, entirely, that your life is blemished in the way that you've ignored God, in many choices that you've made, or many choices you've failed to make. Or you're going to call a priest, someone with the robes and the smells and bells, someone you should know is exactly like you, entirely blemished as well, have the same weaknesses as you. Friends, don't be conned by people pretending to be holy men, holy women who have special access to God. They have no more access to him than you do through Jesus. The other variation on this, though, is to rely, many of you who are regulars here at this church, don't be conned into thinking that your relationship with God is guaranteed by Dan or I or the person who meets up with you, that as long as you keep doing the things of this church, that you have a right relationship with God. No, that's not the way it works. Having the one priest in Jesus brings us into incredible intimacy with God, but it also gives us great responsibilities to be reading the Bible for ourselves. And that's the focus of our term Grow, to be focusing on the Bible, to be speaking to God, to take up that privilege of approaching God, boldly coming before God, speaking to him, being in Jesus, having that privilege. Don't kind of fall into that trap of relying on your parents' faith or relying on your pastor's faith, relying on your growth group leader's faith. Get to know Jesus yourself on his terms. Are you representing yourself, or are you calling in a priest, or are you relying on Jesus, who knows your weakness and yet was without sin, who ministers before God by virtue of the power of his indestructible and resurrected life, who is compassionate with you because he knows just how hard it really is and has paid a dear price for you? You're going to trust Jesus, who's a supreme son, who is our brother, who is our king, our captain, our priest? Hebrews says he's the only one you have hope in, the only one you can trust in, the only one who can meet our needs. So let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, and let us boldly approach the throne of grace have a relationship with God with confidence in Jesus, so we may receive mercy and find grace.